If you would this morning, even as you're turning to your seats, if you would take your Bible and open with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19 as our text this morning. If you are using a Bible from the back, you'll find it on page 1016. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. Now would you stand once more to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word this morning? 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, please, now we need your word. Peter has written earlier in this letter that we are to be as, even as newborn babes desire pure milk, may we desire the pure spiritual milk of your word. And so we need it. It is not simply some nice extra. It is necessary for our life, for our sustenance. And so we pray this morning, allow your word to be proclaimed. Even as I preach, I pray that I would simply preach the words of God, that it would go deep into our hearts, bringing forth the fruit of obedience in our lives, in order indeed that we might live lives of worship before you, even as you deserve. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Suffering is something that the church, at least in the United States of America, it doesn't seem that we've responded well to. And maybe we can point to different extremes. Some, I think, have looked at suffering as if suffering is simply some good in and of itself, even apart from God. Lily and I watched this documentary the other night of a guy who had made this fashion, this large cross, and he was carrying it along the highway by himself for miles, for no real reason except simply to undergo the suffering that would cause him. And at one point he had walked all night and it was dark and they were going to stop and then he was going to go on the next day, and the guy asked him, how do you feel? What's the condition of your shoulder? And he said, it is raw, but I need this. I don't think that's necessarily a right response to suffering, simply to seek out suffering for suffering's sake, simply to inflict pain upon ourselves. But on the other hand, there's been an other end of the spectrum response to suffering in the church in North America, and that the health and wealth, the prosperity gospel has swept through our nation. It's almost difficult to turn on the TV and find anyone preaching who is not preaching that God's will for us is that we do not suffer and that we are always healthy and wealthy. That has swept our nation. In fact, a number of years ago, as I lived in Paducah, Kentucky, a famous preacher was coming through town and he was going to preach at the Executive Inn, and everybody went and I went, and I was there and I was listening to him preach. He was famous. He had preached so many places. As I went, hearing that he was highly regarded, and he said that day, I grew up poor, I grew up struggling, I grew up in great suffering, but if you want to see the glory of God, you need to look at that black and that white Mercedes that are parked in my garage. That's the glory of God. And as I heard him, I thought to myself, that's not the right response to suffering. And I think most of us today, probably all of us today, could critique those two views. It's not as if there's something simply great about inflicting intentionally suffering upon ourselves as much as we can. Nor is it, however, that suffering is something that we must say is never okay. It's never right, and God always wants us to be healthy and wealthy. So I think probably here today we could critique both of those views and say they are wrong. But the question I would ask us this morning is, what is the right view? What is the right response? What is the biblical response to suffering? And I think our text this morning is key in answering that question. Thus far, Peter has spoken much about suffering. We've reminded ourselves from the very first week of this study that Peter is writing to believers who are undergoing persecution. They are being slandered, they are being maligned, they are being mocked, and the degrees of persecution may be varying, but ultimately, we said, the book of Revelation points to individuals in Asia Minor eventually who died for the faith. Now, maybe that wasn't going on right now, but Peter was writing to people for whom that awaited them, and they're undergoing suffering now. And so he's written much about suffering, he's written much about the response to suffering, but it seems that in our text this morning, it's as if this is Peter's summary of all that he is teaching on suffering. It's as if he's taken everything he said so far and he's channeled them all together in this one text, focusing and sharpening everything he said as this kind of climactic teaching as to how it is that we are respond to suffering. And so this morning, what I want us to see from this text is what it is that Peter wanted his original readers to see, how it is that we are respond to suffering. I want to note four things in the text this morning as what I think are a biblical response to suffering according to the text. The first one is this. What's to be our view of suffering? How do we think of it? First of all, we are to expect suffering, for it is God's means to purify us. We as Christians, we are to expect suffering to happen in our lives. We are to expect suffering for the cause of Christ, for it's God's means to purify us. Peter writes in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Peter, first of all, doesn't want Christians at all to think that somehow it should be strange or odd or unexpected that we suffer. It would be ridiculous, I think, in Peter's mind, for us to go through suffering and go, "I really don't understand why in the world I'm suffering." Peter says you should expect it. After all, do we not remember what Christ himself taught his followers? The text that Alex read for one, "If they hated me, they will hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." In fact, Jesus had told Peter himself, "Peter, in your old age, when you're an old man, they will stretch out your arms and you'll be led to where you do not want to go." And John writes, Jesus said this to him, indicating by what death he would glorify God. Paul taught the churches in Acts 14:22, "It is through many tribulations we'll enter the kingdom of God." He wrote to Timothy as he was pastoring, he wrote to him, "Anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And Paul himself had been told. Do you remember the Lord told Ananias, "Go to Saul, he is one I've chosen for my name's sake, and I will show him what things he must suffer for my name's sake." Christians should not be surprised when we suffer, because Jesus has promised us we are going to suffer. When someone places their faith in Jesus Christ, one thing we can tell them for sure, though we do not know what their life will look like, we do not know what the future holds for them, we can say to them, this thing is sure. If you truly follow Jesus Christ, you will suffer. And I say that to all of us this morning. We must expect suffering. It should not be that kind of thing that comes out of left field and surprises us. It should be something that we expect. Having two children now, and Michael at an age where we can have conversation, I'm often amazed at this conversation, which is often repeated in my home, where I say to him, "Michael, do this, and if you don't do that, you're going to be disciplined, you're going to be spanked." And he says, "Okay." And then he does it. And then I spank him. And then he seems surprised. And I think to myself, well, did you not hear what I said? But so many times I think we are just like that. My child, Michael, I use that and we all laugh, but really he's simply demonstrating to me my own nature. He's probably demonstrating to all of us our own nature. Because I don't doubt any of us this morning will say, "You're right, We've heard the text. We've read the scripture. We know Christians suffer for following Christ. And yet, is it not true that when suffering comes into our life, we say, what in the world is this about? Where did this come from? Why am I suffering? Peter says, expect it. But he does not simply say, expect it because you're going to suffer for suffering's sake. No, he tells us what's going on in it. In verse 12, he says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. And he writes as though something strange were happening to you. But then right in the middle of it, he says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. That is, there is a purpose in this suffering. Expect it because Christ said it would come, and Christ said it would come for a reason. It comes to you to test you. He had written earlier in the book, simply look back a few chapters, at chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In 1 Peter 1, 6, Peter had written to them, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so sufferings. Why? Why have they come to them? Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter has already told them, this suffering is coming to you to test you, to purify you. Even as gold is purified by fire, so this fiery ordeal, this suffering is coming to purify you, to test you, to show, to demonstrate indeed that you have faith. It's coming to you to make you more like Christ, to make you fit for the inheritance that awaits you. Yes, suffering will come to us. Yes, we should expect it. Yes, it's promised to us, but it's promised to us with a purpose. It comes to us to test us, to refine us, to make us more like Jesus Christ. And so, first of all, the biblical response to suffering is not, as the health and wealth message says, that we should not have it in our lives, but God simply wants us to be healthy and wealthy. No, we should expect it. But nor is it suffering for suffering's sake. It is coming in, it is coming to test us and purify us. So we should expect it, realizing that it is God's means to purify us. And yet Peter goes on, shaping more our response to this. Second, we must rejoice when we find ourselves suffering for Christ's sake. We must rejoice when we find ourselves suffering for Christ's sake. Verse 13, Peter writes, in contrast to not, he says, don't be surprised, but rather, verse 13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. What is clear, I think, in verse 13 is that Peter would have us rejoice. What may not be clear in that verse exactly is why. Now, yes, he'll go on to spell out more of the reason why in verse 14, but I don't want to miss something here clearly in verse 13. Note the ordering of this. Verse 13, he says to them, but rejoice insofar as you share the sufferings of Christ. I think sharing in Christ's sufferings means when you suffer for his sake, because that's what he goes on to say in verse 14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ. So when we suffer for Christ's sake, when we suffer in for following Christ, Peter says, rejoice, rejoice now. Why? Listen to what he says in verse 13. That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You see that in verse 13. He says, rejoice now so that you may rejoice when his glory is revealed. What does it mean when his glory is revealed? That is when Christ returns on the judgment day. So Peter says to them, rejoice now in suffering so that you may rejoice then. And be glad then. What does he mean by that? What I think he means is this. It is only those who find greater delight in following Christ, even in suffering, than in avoiding suffering, than who find greater delight in following Christ, even though it means suffering, than they find delight in not suffering and not following Christ, only those will be those who rejoice on the final day. What I mean is this. If you find a greater delight in simply going through this world and seeking out an easy life, if that delight to you is greater than the delight of following Christ even through suffering, then know this, you will not be delighted on Judgment Day. If you do not find delight in following Christ, even in suffering, more than you find delight in not following Christ and not suffering, then you will not be delighted on Judgment Day. He says to us, rejoice now so that you may rejoice then. For it is only those who follow Christ and rejoice in suffering who will rejoice on that final day. Now, why do I say he simply is the meaning here, following Christ? Because he's already told us to follow Christ means suffering. So to delight in following Christ means to delight in suffering. To delight in following Christ means I delight in following him, even if it means suffering, more than I delight in not following him, more than I delight in avoiding suffering. And so first of all, he tells us you need to rejoice in your suffering. You need to delight in following Christ, even though it means taking up your cross, even though it means dying daily, even though it means being persecuted in this world. Your delight must be in that, or you'll not rejoice on that final day. And so first of all, why is the call to us delight in following Christ, even in suffering? Delight in suffering and following Christ. Why is that call to us? Because Peter wants to make sure that all of us are rejoicing on that final day. And so this morning, if you're sitting there thinking, I don't know that I want to follow Christ, if that's what it means. If it means that to be a Christian means that we're going to encounter suffering, then I think my delight is in something else rather than that. And Peter says, then simply be aware. You'll not be delighted when you stand before God's throne in judgment. So he tells us we should rejoice in our suffering. And the first reason he gives us is because it is only those who rejoice now who will rejoice then. And yet then he gives us even more reason in verse 14. He writes in verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Peter says, also know that you are blessed if you're persecuted for Christ's sake. If you suffer following Christ, you're blessed. Yes, in this world men may speak ill of you. In this world they're doing bad to you. But know this, that God blesses you. Well, how? How does he bless us? How are we blessed? He says, because the glory and the Spirit of God rest upon you. Now, where does this idea of the Spirit of God resting upon us come from? Where's Peter drawing this? One place he might be drawing it is from Isaiah 11. In Isaiah 11, Isaiah prophesies about this righteous branch of Jesse, the one whom we know as Jesus of Nazareth. And he speaks of that one saying, the Spirit of God will rest upon him. I think what Peter is saying to us in this text is, the Spirit that rested upon Jesus of Nazareth, our Lord and our Savior, if you rejoice in following him in suffering, then that same Spirit rests upon you. The glory that Jesus of Nazareth knew after he was raised from the dead and exalted to the Father's right hand, that glory that he knows in eternity, that Spirit of glory rests upon you as well. I think what he wants us to know is, listen, if you follow Christ through suffering, then know this, the Spirit and the glory that Jesus Christ know will be yours. His blessing in eternity will be your blessing in eternity. I think it is very similar to the idea of verse 13. It is simply this. If you rejoice in following Christ, then what you can know is this, that you truly belong to him. And if you truly belong to them, then the Spirit of God is with you. Then you will receive glory on that final day. Jesus said something very similar in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. In 12, he said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus says, listen, you should rejoice when you suffer following me, because what it means is you belong to me. And so rejoice. You'll be rewarded. You have the Spirit, you'll have glory. And yet Peter clears up, listen, he says, I'm not simply talking about everyone who suffers for any reason. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. I mean, it's not as if we should walk down to the prison and say, man, these people are really suffering. They must know Christ. Peter says, no, I'm not talking about just suffering as for committing crimes, for doing evil, or even simply for being an annoyance. I'm talking about those who suffer following Christ. They belong to Christ, and therefore they should rejoice. So as Christians, we should expect suffering. We should rejoice in our suffering, knowing that it is a sign that we'll rejoice on that last day. It is a sign to us that the Spirit of God is upon us, that the glory that Christ knows now, we will know then. And yet Peter goes on. In verses 16 and 18, we see that we must persevere in suffering, focusing on glorifying God. We must expect suffering, we must rejoice in suffering, and we must persevere in suffering. You must endure in suffering. In verse 16, Peter writes this, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Now, when Peter writes that, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, Peter's not talking about shame in the sense simply of blushing. Peter's not saying here, if you suffer for the name of Christ, if maybe sometime you're walking down the street and someone says, "Hey, are you a Christian?" and you say yes, and they say, "Then unless you deny Christ, I'm going to beat you up," and you say, "Well, then I'm not going to deny Christ," and someone's over there hitting on you and beating you and cars are driving by, Peter's not saying, don't sit there and think, "Good grief, I hope those cars don't see what's going on. I hope those people don't see." He's not talking about shame in that sense. What he's talking about here is do not be ashamed in the sense of ashamed to the point, I believe, of denying Christ. Do not be ashamed as a Christian. Do not say, I would rather simply turn away from Christ and be accepted by the world. Peter says, no, if any one of you suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Rather focus on glorifying God. This is a call to persevere. This is a call on Peter's part to say, you must endure in suffering. Don't turn away from Him. Why? Why is the call so clear? Why is the call so necessary to persevere? Peter gives us the answer in verse 17. "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Peter, I think, basically here gives us two things to motivate us to endure in suffering. The first one is simply understanding what God is doing toward His people. What God is doing with His people when He brings suffering into our life is He's bringing judgment to us. Now, what's that mean? What does judgment for the Christian look like? Well, for the Christian, judgment looks like this. On the final day, we will be judged like anyone else. I think every man without exception will stand before God on judgment. It's not as if somehow we are exempt. If you read text about judgment, it is sheep and goats who are there. It is believers and non-believers who are there. And so I think every one of us will stand before God in judgment. And we will be judged, according to the Scripture, on our works. Now again, as I said in Sunday school now for a couple of weeks, for those of you who have been in there, this doesn't mean then that we're saved on the basis of our works. It doesn't mean that we're saved because we've done enough good. We can never do enough good. We're justified before God. We're declared righteous before God simply because of our faith alone. But saving faith always brings about good works. As someone has said, faith alone saves, but genuine saving faith never comes alone. Faith that is truly saving always brings about good works. And so you read text concerning judgment, and what you read is God pointing out our works to the sheep. "I was naked, and you clothed me. I was in prison, and you visited me. I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink." On the last day in Revelation 21, it says we will be judged according to our deeds. Well, then why do works come up? Why, if we're justified by our faith alone, why would God bring up our works? James gives us the answer very clearly. Because it is by our works that our faith is shown to be real. Abraham was justified by faith alone. But how can we prove that Abraham genuinely had faith? James says, "I'll point you to where you look. Look when he obeyed God in being willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. That's what proved he had faith." And so with us, our works, our deeds, our obedience are going to be that which on the final day vindicate that we indeed had saving faith. The message then that Peter is giving us here with judgment beginning at the household of God is this, that in times judgment, is already invading our present age. And here's what God is doing. First of all, He's beginning with the church. He's beginning with those who profess to know Christ. He is going to vindicate our faith now. How, we might ask, how is God going to demonstrate that our faith is genuine and true and saving now? Peter's answer is, He does it through suffering. Do you see? This is how God shows who truly belong to Him, not simply on the last day, but even now. He allows suffering to come to us so that as we persevere in that suffering, as we say, I will continue to follow Christ, even though it means suffering after suffering after suffering, only those who persevere to the end, they will truly be shown to have true saving faith. And so right now, one of the reasons that suffering is in our lives right now is so that God can say, look, I'm demonstrating that this person does indeed know me. I'm demonstrating that she has faith. She claims to have faith, and you say, well, how can we know she has faith? I'll prove it to you. Look at how she is following me, even in the midst of suffering. He is vindicating His people. I think that is exactly what Peter had said in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, suffering is coming to you, though, for now, for a little while, verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He wants to demonstrate that we have true faith, faith that is honoring to God, faith that is glorifying to God, faith that should result in praise. But that kind of faith is the faith that perseveres even in suffering. In other words, when suffering comes to people who profess faith in Christ and they do not continue to follow Christ, judgment is demonstrating that they do not know God, that they do not know Christ. And even as suffering comes to us and we persevere through it, it is demonstrating that we have genuine, true, saving faith. And so one reason we must persevere is because Peter is showing us, listen, understand what's going on. End times judgment is coming to you now. Judgment is beginning with the household of faith. By that he means the temple of God. By that he means the people of God. It's beginning with us. God is vindicating our faith through suffering. And yet Peter also wants them to know something else in verse 17. He wrote in the first half of that verse we saw already, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. But he also wants them to know the second half of that verse. He wants them to consider the outcome of those who do not follow Christ. Verse 17, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? You see, when we are in a moment of great suffering, we can even take Peter's readers. They're being maligned, they're being slandered, they're being persecuted for following Christ. This could be happening to us right now. If it's not happening right now, it will happen. In fact, I think we all could envision in the United States of America, this could happen very seriously, very soon. And so when you're in that moment, and you're suffering, and you're thinking to yourself, the only way that I can find reprieve from the suffering, the only way that I can make the suffering leave, the only way that I can escape it, is if I deny Christ. Then it will stop. Then the slandering will be no more. Then the beating will be no more. Then the killing will be no more. And Peter says, first of all, remember what God's doing in that suffering. He's showing those who truly have faith. So if you indeed deny Christ, then first of all, consider what you're showing. That you do not have genuine faith. He is proving the genuineness of your faith by proving the lack of it. But second, Peter says, also think of this. Yes, you may be then avoiding the present suffering. But if God is showing who are His people through suffering, if that is their judgment, Peter says, imagine what kind of judgment awaits those who outright deny Christ. Imagine the judgment that waits them. If you want to escape that judgment, this present suffering, consider what you're running to. Yes, you may avoid suffering in this life, but you're not going to avoid suffering altogether. If that's the form of judgment He gives to His own children, a suffering that vindicates their faith, then imagine the suffering that awaits them. Consider the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel. Or in verse 18, he quotes from Proverbs 11. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? The idea of scarcely is probably not translated well. It's not as if Peter's saying here, the righteous is just going to barely be saved. So if God wants to save them, but they're barely going to make it. Now the idea is if the righteous is saved with great difficulty, through great difficulty. If the righteous is going to be saved through suffering, Peter says, then consider what will become of the ungodly and the sinner. Think of eternity in hell. Yes, it is indeed true. Throughout history, those who have suffered for Christ's sake could have avoided that suffering if they simply would have denied Christ. They could have avoided it. And there are stories that we've talked about a number of these. Michael Sattler, the first to a family who refused to baptize his infants because he thought baptism belonged to believers alone. And he was taken and stripped naked and tied to an ox cart, and they took hot tongs and plucked out his flesh. They took his wife and burned her in front of him, drowned her. Or rather, they didn't burn her. They drowned her, and then they burned him and then threw him into the river. I mean, he could have avoided that if he simply would have said, fine, I won't obey Christ. I won't follow Christ. But Peter says, remember, you can deny Christ now and avoid present suffering, but think of the suffering that awaits those who do deny Him. Think of the suffering that awaits those who do disobey Him. And so we must persevere in suffering. We must persevere through it. We must press on. Because it is as we press on, we will show that we genuinely have saving faith. And it is as we press on, we will show we belong to Christ. And if we don't press on, we'll show that we don't belong to Christ. And we'll show that we are awaiting final judgment. And yet there's one more response. Peter mentions in verse 19, I'll say it to us this way, we must continue to do good, obeying and entrusting ourselves to God. We must continue to do good, obeying and entrusting ourselves to God. We've said we must expect suffering, we must rejoice in suffering, we must persevere in suffering, but we say, but it's simply in doing good and obeying Christ that's bringing that suffering. So what's our final response? Continue to do the very thing that will bring suffering. That is, obey Christ. Continue to do good. He says in verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. He has made clear to us why he can make the phrase, those who suffer according to God's will. This is not something that catches God by surprise, our suffering. This is not something as if God's saying, I didn't want this to happen, but man, it's happening, and I'll try to do what I can to make it good for you. No, this is God's intended judgment to demonstrate the genuineness of our faith. And so Peter says, when you suffer according to God's will, first of all, continue to do good. But in the middle of that, he says, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. You might say, how do you find the strength to persevere? I mean, how does one do that? Yeah, we might say that all sounds fine and good, to persevere even to our death. But how do you do it, practically speaking? And he says, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. And I think both of those words are so crucial. First of all, we're entrusting our souls. We're saying, God, I'm going through this right now, but I just put myself in your hands. I just put myself in you. You know what's going on. You know I'm not suffering because somehow, I've not obeyed you. I have obeyed you. I'm suffering according to your will, but I entrust myself to you because, for one, you're faithful. It is, for one, you are the God whose faithfulness endures forever. You are the God who has always met my need. You are the God who, when I was running from you toward hell, sent your Son to die for me and raised Him from the dead. You are the God who took my heart of stone and gave me a heart of flesh. You are a God who has been so faithful to me in every respect. And so I entrust myself to you who are faithful. And also, he says, entrust yourself to a faithful Creator. I just don't forget who He is. He's the one who created the world. He's the one who is sovereign over it. He's the one, yes, who is even creating the world to come. What we mean is, if God is the creator, then He is sovereign. And if He is sovereign, then everything that is coming to you is first being measured out by Him. That's what it means to be the creator. Nothing comes into your world apart from your knowledge, apart from your hand. Nothing comes to us except it first passes through God's hand and is measured out by Him. Even consider Job. What intense suffering. And yet remember the story. Satan himself asked permission from God. Can I do this? And God says, you can do this, but don't do this. And then later, okay, now you can do that, but don't do this. Suffering, yes, came to God, and God did it. Job doesn't have any problem saying, shall we not accept good? Shall we accept good and not evil from the hand of the Lord? God knows this is, Job knows this has come from God. Everything that comes to us passes through God's hands. It is measured out by God. So you're entrusting yourself to one who has been faithful and also one who is the creator, who measures it out, who will never allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to handle, who only gives to us that which is good, who does not afflict us with these things simply so that we might be grieved, but so that the genuineness of our faith might be demonstrated. That is how you persevere and endure in suffering. It's the same way Jesus himself did. On his way to the cross, he entrusted himself to his Father. And so how do you persevere? Just continue to do good, entrusting the entire situation, your entire life, everything about this, into the hands of a faithful Creator. And I'll just add as well a personal note about 1 John 4:19. This has become for me somewhat my cry, I think, in difficult times. As I think about my own life, as I think about situations I'm going through, as I think about my future, as I think about my children over whose heart I have no ultimate control. I can't turn my son's heart just with a snap of my fingers. I wish I could, but I can't. I don't have ultimate control over his heart, over my daughter's heart. I don't have ultimate control over my own life. And Jesus has promised me suffering. And so my cry in times of difficulty, my cry in times when I don't feel like I can even get up and go on and live, because it is so hard when you can't just change things with the power of your own hands. And in those moments, what I tell myself just to get myself up and go through life is this: Lee, you're not entrusting your son or your daughter or even your own life to some crazy person, or even to some good person who is weak, or even some great and mighty person who is not loving toward you. Lee, you're entrusting yourself, you're entrusting your children, you're entrusting everything about your life into the hands of one who is faithful and who is sovereign, and who has saved you. And so how is it then that we find strength to press on and trust our souls to that God? That's how we endure. What is the biblical response to suffering? We might say much more, but what we can say from this text, I think, is clear. Here is the biblical response, and here's the call to us right now in our day. Expect it. Expect it to come. Rejoice in it. Because as you go through it, continuing to follow Christ, you are showing that you belong to Christ. Persevere through it. Because if you don't persevere in following Christ, though it means suffering, you do not belong to Christ. Persevere through it because God is demonstrating as you endure in this suffering that you do belong to Him. Consider if you deny Him what awaits you, eternal punishment. Persevere through it. And finally, trust God in it. Continuing to do good and trusting yourselves to Him. I think 1 Peter 4:12 screams to us loud and clear, we must have a biblical response to suffering. We must have it. It is crucial for our souls. And so this morning, my hope is that our response to this text would be this, that we would say, God, I've heard Your word. I've heard Your call. Please, by Your grace, I want that to be my response. Well, we might say, well, then how could we as a church demonstrate that? Could we all stand up front and kind of make a pledge? Yes, we could do that. Could I say, if everyone is a Christian in this room and you're willing to do that, you know, stand up or raise your hand. Yes, we could do that. But here's how I think it's the best way we can respond. If you've heard the word today and your response is, God, I've heard your word and I choose to obey it. I choose to receive it. Then let's demonstrate that by coming to the table, by eating this bread and drinking this cup, by proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Paul says, when we eat of this bread and we drink of this cup, what we are saying is, my hope is in the Christ who died for my sins, who was buried and who has been raised from the dead. My hope is in him. He is my Lord. And what that means is I follow him. And when he commands me, I say yes. I will obey. Well, then let's demonstrate that in the means that God has given us through this bread and this cup. It is as we eat this bread and drink this cup that we say very loudly and yet without words, we've heard God's word and we choose to obey it. We've heard God's words and we are his followers. We've heard God's words and we are those who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. If you've not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, do not eat of this bread and drink of this cup. I say that not to you simply because somehow we want to push you away. I say that to you this morning because if you ate this bread and drank this cup, you would be lying. When we eat this bread and drink this cup, we're saying we've placed our faith in Christ. He is our Lord. If he's not your Lord, if you've never placed your faith in Christ this morning, then you are a sinner. You are under God's holy wrath. And you are awaiting that day of final judgment that Peter says the suffering will be far worse than any suffering you've ever seen in this world. It'll be eternity in hell. So if you're not a believer this morning, I ask you, please, do not die in your sins. Rather, hear this good news. Yes, though you're a sinner, and yes, God is holy, and his wrath is against you, but there's great news. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Jesus, who is himself God, very God, God the Son, God sent his Son Jesus into the world. He became man and he lived a perfect life. Whereas we sin, Jesus never sinned. He lived a perfect life and yet he died on the cross. He died being nailed to a cross and suffocating, drowning there in his own blood. He died there. Why? Because he was paying the penalty for our sins. The punishment that should have come to us was poured out on Jesus Christ. And he died, and he was buried in the ground. And yet 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, declaring, though everyone around him looked as if he had simply died for his own sins, God declared, no, this is my Son. He is God. He is Christ. He is righteous. And if you will repent of your sins, if you will turn from your sins and place your faith in him, saying, my hope for righteousness is not any of my own works. I don't have enough righteous works. I can never have enough righteous works. I place my faith in Jesus Christ and what he did, paying the penalty for my sins. Then Jesus' perfect life, his righteousness, will then be credited to your account, even as your sins have been paid for by him. And so I plead with you today, repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ. But if you will not, know this. Yes, he who believes has eternal life. But he who does not obey, he who does not believe will not see life, because the wrath of God remains on him. Either you place your faith in Christ who took God's wrath for us, or God's wrath remains on you. And how will that wrath be manifested? It will be manifested because on that final day of judgment, God will take those who do not know him, who never placed their faith in Christ, and he will throw them into the lake of fire. But there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it will be a fire that is never quenched. This will be eternal. And so I ask you today, do not, please, please, do not die in your sins. Repent and believe. Believe even now. If you want to afterwards, come talk to me or your Christian neighbor. We would love for you to do that. Talk to them more about this. If you say, I believed, how then do I make that public? How then do I proclaim to people? It is in a very similar way to the way we're proclaiming to people this morning that we are following Christ. But it is another ordinance, not this table, it is something else, it is baptism. And so, if you want to make your profession of faith public, then come talk to me and we will baptize you so that you may proclaim that indeed you belong to Christ. But if you're not a believer this morning, do not eat of this bread and do not drink of this cup. But if you are, then I pray that we'll all respond this morning, declaring that we've heard God's word and received it. If you are a believer who are a member in good standing with an evangelical church, we invite you to join us this morning. This is not simply for Cornerstone members only. So let's take a moment of silence as we think through God's word. Maybe you want to pray in this time, but let's make sure that our response to Christ is indeed, yes, we want to obey you. In that moment of silence, the ushers will come forward, the musicians will come forward. We'll then distribute the bread and the cup. The musicians will lead us in a song. Feel free to join them as we sing, even as the elements are distributed. We'll then come back up, we'll eat of the bread together, we'll drink of the cup together, and then we'll sing a closing hymn. So let's take a moment of silence then as we prepare to come to the table.